So, want to continue now looking at the book of Romans. We're getting there. We're getting there. Slowly but surely we're getting there. It was always going to be a long one. It could have been a lot longer. I've tried to keep it as an overview study rather than a detailed study looking at every word, every apostrophe and every nuance, because when you open up some commentaries, you know, that's exactly what you find, that they delve so much into the detail that you can lose sight of the big picture. And I think we've been able to sort of like keep a firm grasp on the big picture in relation to Paul, which is what I think is immensely important about it. You know, he wrote this letter to a church that he had never visited, but he knew a lot about them. This church group, being based in Rome, would certainly come under Paul's authority as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, an apostle, as you all know, is a messenger, one sent with a message. And the great thing about this letter is that because Paul had never yet visited this church, this letter represented as fully as possible what that message was that Paul was sent with. Other letters to other churches built upon an established relationship. He set up many of the churches that he subsequently wrote to. But he was there, he had been there in person, he had delivered sermons to them and teaching, which would have been the thrust of the message. So, the letters that he was sending essentially were reminders of aspects of that message, and you can see that coming through in the letters to the Corinthians, Colossians and things like that. You know, when I was with you, I was doing this and I was saying that, and I want to remind you of, you know, and he's just keeping them on track. But here, in this letter to the Romans, it's unique. He wasn't building on anything, really. He was trying to establish something. The letter, in and of itself, was the foundation that he wanted this church to build upon. And it is, therefore, the single most complete record of his philosophy and theology as it relates to that early church. So, Rome, of course, is in Italy, just as it is today. It hasn't moved any. And Italy hasn't moved any, and it hasn't changed that really that much. It was Italy, it is Italy. And as it is today, it was then the capital city. As such, as with any major city in the world, it was and is a melting pot of cultures and of peoples. Just take a trip. You know, Cardiff is quite a reasonable sized city. Even Cardiff has got a fair mix of culture and people within it. Go to London. Mega city, you know. Actually, in terms of mega cities, it hardly ranks in the world. But it is a major cosmopolitan centre. And you do come across people from all over the world. If you're travelling on the tube, just within that carriage in the tube, you can look around you, you see white faces, brown faces, yellow faces, you know, all different cultures are all represented just in that little compartment that contains maybe 30, 40, 60, 100 people squeezed in together. And they're all there. And they all come in different dress and different garb, representing different cultures, religions, and it's all a big melting pot. So, we know that for a while, Jews had been expelled from Rome. But with the death of the Caesar who had ordered this, some Jews had returned. And of course, the Christian Jews would seek out the Christian churches. And much of Paul's letter, as we've been reading, has been addressing issues relating to Jewish influence on that young church. And he has not held back in fiercely condemning and contesting Jewish contentions that Christians should adopt Jewish customs, and in particular, the keeping of the law, the Torah. Paul, however, is also anxious to ensure that whilst it is important that he corrects error, that this should not be misunderstood in any way. In the section that we have been reading in the last sermon from Romans chapter 9, and we got most of the way through chapter 11, Paul has laid out a philosophy and theology relating to how the Jews and Old Testament Israel had been used by God. Firstly, to prepare a way for him among humanity. It was a covenant-based relationship, and it was built and reinforced over generations. First of all with a person, and then by the seed. Right? The children and the generations coming from that person. And this special relationship meant that God had within humanity a sample, a representative portion that he was developing this relationship with. They were his special people. But it is also clear that they also represented all of humanity. That God, in dealing with them, was also looking through them to all of humanity. And we can see that Israel never changed in terms of representing humanity. Some might say in all of its worst aspects. Humanity is a fallen race, a fallen people. And Israel represented that as well. And yet also, they were to be God's instrument in fulfilling his plans for our salvation. So, even as God's own beloved people, the Jews were blinded to how God would bring about their ultimate salvation. They did not recognize Jesus for who he was and followed their own instincts to neutralize the perceived threat to their faith. As Paul says, this was what God wanted and needed them to do, or else we would not have a Saviour. This is what Paul has been telling us through this section in Romans that we've been reading. So here in chapter 11, having completed his story, he is speaking now specifically to the Gentiles in the church about how they should therefore regard Jews. Jews more than likely within their midst. Because what Paul didn't want is he didn't want a reactionary stance based on what he had said that essentially resulted in the Christian Jews that were among them being cast out, being despised as the killers of Jesus. And he said, no. You know, that's totally misunderstanding the whole thing, because in killing Jesus, they were actually acting just as the rest of humanity is. It wasn't Jews that killed Jesus. Jesus gave himself. So, in chapter 11, and we'll pick up the story again where I finished the last time, in verse 13, he says, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. In other words, you know, I'm in charge, listen to what I've got to say, because you in particular, in the church, are under my authority. Please recognize that. This is where he says, I am making much of my ministry. So, you know, if you want me to drop names, if you want me to, you know, assert myself, this is what I'm saying. And he says, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. In other words, I hope some of what I've been saying here has sunk in, not only among you, but among the Jews within you, that hopefully they may be saved, fully saved. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now what Paul is beginning to do here is he's beginning to build on analogies that the Christians were familiar with through the publishing and the developing scriptures and the stories that had come about that we can read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. These were the sayings of Jesus. These were the things that were being repeated in church. This is what our Lord said in relation to this. You know, these were the things, these aspects and sayings, and they resonate. Things that Paul is saying here resonate with things that you pick up in the Gospels. So, when we talk about sin and we talk about dough, people can understand all of this. He says, he goes on to say in verse 17, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Right? This is building on the concept that the New Testament Christians didn't just start from nothing. It wasn't just Jesus. Jesus didn't disown his Jewishness. He was built, and therefore the church was built, on his Jewishness. And that becomes our history. I'm not saying that, you know, everything about Israel becomes about the church or anything like that. But what I'm saying is, we are so intertwined that when you get back to Jesus and try to understand Jesus, you cannot understand Jesus without understanding Jewishness and without understanding Israel and without understanding the path that they had been on. It's looking at the New Testament and then being able, it's like trying to understand your own genealogy. You can only go so far, you can only understand so much. But you've got to understand the culture and the character of the people that you're looking at. And that means looking in the context of who they were and where they lived and why they lived and why they did what they did and why they said what they said. Paul goes on to say, if you do boast, consider this, you do not support the root. The root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Equally strong potential condemnation directed now to the Gentiles. Just do not stand in judgment of the Jews among you. Right? Remember, you've got a shared heritage. You owe much to them. They don't owe anything to you. This is what he's saying there. Remember, who's grafted into whom here? You know, where's the groundswell? Where's the foundations of our faith? It's in Jewishness. Right? They owe nothing to you, but you owe everything to them. That nourishing lifeblood has come up through that foundation. And if you want to stand, try and stand in judgment over them. Just remember this. You know, at the point, as Paul had said, they were blinded to who Jesus was, and that was part of God's plan. Right? And that being blind, and therefore unbelief, has resulted in them, for the time being excluded from the body of faith. As he says, if they've been broken off, it's because of their unbelief. But you stand by faith. What is faith? It's belief. In other words, belief is the beginning and end of all of it. You're only in because you believe. They're out because they don't believe. But don't turn your belief and their unbelief into something different. Recognize, as we will come on to see, that unbelief can become belief. If we then accept, you know, that for whatever reason, either the people being holy or even just that Jesus is, and because of him, his people must be too. Another, you know, the holiness of Jesus. Then it follows that we must accept that we are built on that foundation. As I said, it didn't all just start with Jesus. There were generations of development and relationship. In verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree. Now this is looking back at the Jews. They were taken out of a wild olive tree. In other words, because of unbelief. Right? Because of unbelief, they had been taken off. But now, if they come to believe, they will be regrafted back in. But now, it's not a wild olive tree. It's not coming from that foundation of blindness. It's a cultivated olive tree. This is the distinction, if you like, between the olive tree that was Israel versus the olive tree that is the church. He says, contrary to nature, we're grafted into a cultivated olive tree. How much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if that belief gets switched on, they will be very powerful, they will be very strong in their belief and in their Christianity, because it will be reinforced by their culture and by their knowledge and by their deepening understanding. And you can see this within Messianic Jews. You see the evidence of this. know, the fervour and the richness. You know, we've heard it as well from Brian, you know, in the way in which he explains things like Passover and things. That is messianic Jewishness. Right? Jewish Jews don't sit down at Passover and talk about Jesus. They are still blind to the parallels and, you know, the pictures that exist within what they're doing. But the Messianic Jews, because their unbelief has turned to belief, their eyes have been opened to these things, and they see the richness of their traditions, and it enriches us all the more too, doesn't it? So, the grace of God, which we as undeserving sinners, through that we have been saved, if we continue in God's grace, we remain saved. But if we move out of God's grace, and remember what Paul was talking about here as well, he's talking about the dangers of legalism, he's talking about the dangers of the law, because it becomes a bigger focus than Jesus does. It can move you out from God's grace. Paul says, then we can be lost. But equally, he says, it's still open to the Jews to believe. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And in this, of course, he is quoting from somewhere. Now, let me just open it up instead of reading it out of there. Just take it from my Bible. 11:25. Yeah, Isaiah 59, verses 20, 21, and 27, and verse 9. That's where he's quoting from. These are prophecies relating to, or coming from the book of Isaiah, that Paul is quoting from here. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is saying here that Scripture also shows us, this is the same scripture that they had in front of them, because in essence, you know, we're talking about the times when the New Testament books as we understand them were just being written and beginning to be known. But what they referred to as the scriptures was the Old Testament. Right? And it shows us that the Jews will have their time. They might be blind at present, but that won't last. For everyone who looks to prophecy and tries to determine how to tell when the end time is fulfilled, Paul says, after God has finished working with the Gentiles, then and only then will the Jews be saved also. In verse 28 he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, that's the Jews, are enemies, have become enemies on your account. Right? Because if they didn't react in the way that they did to Jesus, we would not have a saviour. Right? This is what you would have to recall. But as far as election is concerned, right, what he's saying is, look, one way of looking at it is this, but look at it the other way. As far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. In other words, God made absolute unconditional promises to the fathers of these people that extended not only to them but through the generations. And God is always faithful to the promises that he makes. Because he goes on to say in verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on all of them. You know, so when the time comes, nobody is able to stand in judgment of anyone else. We're all as bad as one another. That's what Paul is saying. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, Paul finishes this section as he started it. God is greater than our imaginings. It was he who created us, not the other way about. We cannot know his mind, and he has never sought advice from us. Nor have we or could we ever do anything that puts God into our debt. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Wanting now to cover just briefly again Romans chapter 12. I'll just carry on here. And it's important that I do this here because of that first word in Romans 12. Therefore. What does therefore mean? It means because of everything I have said till now. See, chapter breaks aren't always great. Sometimes, you know, you could jump in here and you could start reading from this point because it's a new chapter. Well, it's a new sense, isn't it? You know, it's a slightly different story from where we're at. It's a break. No, it's not. If you haven't read before it, you'll never understand what's coming after it. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. Now, what have we been talking about? God's mercy, right? Grace, that grace that comes from God in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our disobedience. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, what Paul is doing again is he's paying homage to, you know, the sayings of Jesus, the things that come from, you know, what they've been sitting around saying, you know, we've heard Jesus said this, we've heard Jesus said that. As I said, scriptures, the New Testament scriptures as we understand them weren't around, but the stories were. The stories were. John 4, verse 23, Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul here is saying, this is what this means. Right? I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. How would we phrase that today? How would we phrase that today? Think about our church logo. Living and sharing the gospel. That's what it captures. This is the sentiment that is captured by that banner within our church logo. Living and sharing the gospel. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. In other words, recognize what you were before you believed, and feel the pressure, the strain that comes from your belief. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you believe in anything, then you conform your life to that belief. Right? Simple analogy that I keep coming back to. We believe in gravity, so we respect it. We don't go trying to leap off high buildings because we know we will come to a sticky end. Right? So you respect it. You pattern your life around it. It's the same with your other beliefs as well. But you tend not to think about them. We tend to live our lives as we live our lives. We don't think of the whys and the wherefores. But really, if you want to know where somebody's heart is, just observe them for a little while. Listen to what's coming out of their mouth. Listen, you know, don't say that too much with me, please. But but if you listen, you know, one of Jesus' sayings as well, you know, out of the mouth, you know, the heart speaks, you know. You get to know what people are like. And we talk in other parts of Scripture about the fruits, a person's fruits. What does that mean? It's exactly the same as what we're saying here. You know, if an analogy for you is a tree, and the fruit from that tree is a picture, an analogy for the things that you do within your life, right? Good fruit is how you share and help others. Your presence is good for others around you, isn't it? You know, if you go up to an apple tree and it's sweet, nice apples, then it's a benefit to everybody around about. But if the apples are bitter and indigestible, not even good for cooking with, right? You're not blessing anyone. This is the fruits, it's the blessings that flow from you. And Paul enlarges on this as well. So, he says, verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you. Now, very clever little statement here, right? Because Paul is saying, having asserted his authority and said, I make much of my ministry and I'm telling you, as your apostle, I'm telling you. Now he's saying, by the grace given me, what's he doing now? He's pointing back to Jesus. He's pointing to God. This isn't me that's speaking. This is the grace that flows through me. You see? I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You know, and Paul is also confident enough. Yes, he's pointing to God, but he's also giving himself as the example. There's a lot of confidence here in Paul, because it's, you should be able to see this in me. This grace is something that should be evident in my life. Look at me, you know, what you know of me, everything should tell you. This is how I live my life. By the grace given me. The emphasis is, however, God's work in his life, not his own power. So it begins with humility. Your way, Lord, not mine. And we recognise God's grace is not poured out on us exclusively, but on all humanity. Remember the therefore at the beginning? Don't forget that. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. This is all built on everything that's been said before. And what was he saying before? He says, look, God didn't just die for one or two. He died for all of us. He died that we all might be saved. And that was a point made very, very powerfully by Paul. So we are all equal in God's sight, all under his grace and mercy. And on this basis, no one is higher compared to another, and we are all miserable wretches who owe our life and everything that we have to God. In verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Here is Paul's picture of the church, building on the analogy given by Christ himself through the instigation of communion, developing the notion that we are collectively the body of Christ on earth at this time. In verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. Notice the change in emphasis now. He's now asking people to look at themselves and consider what their own particular strengths and weaknesses are. According to the grace given us, if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. So it's the grace given to each of us. God's grace acts differently on each believer, developing them and fitting them for different functions, but all complementary. A person who prophesies or teaches will often be challenged by the unbeliever, and they can very easily and quickly become exasperated. They can become despondent. They can lose their faith. Right? If that's your gift, and whenever you're giving it, 9 times out of 10, if you're getting quashed and quashed and quashed, what is it you need? You need somebody to come along and encourage you, don't you? Right? But nobody is built as a self-standing man. The people who are teachers need encouragers. They will not be self-encouraging. God does not fit us in that way. We are built to rely on one another. You know, those of you who have been blessed with a healthy bank balance. Yes. Think about why. You know, and what does, you know, where is your strength, and you've got all of this money, what can you do with it? I'm not saying give it all away. Jesus did. But, you know, what I'm saying is, look, you can work out, you've got 40 odd years, what do you need through that time, what can you give away through that time? You know, I can't remember who it was who lived as a sort of millionaire, but his idea in life was basically to die, not absolutely penniless, but leaving just enough to bury him. He very firmly believed that what he had in life was for sharing, and he had been blessed with an awful lot, and he just, you know, he just kept giving and giving and giving. He'd still died a millionaire, because what he found was that God kept blessing him with more and more money in which to give it away. So, he says, God develops others who interact with those in need within the church. And we see that so much within this congregation as well. You know, some of us have been through so much, but there's always been somebody, you know, putting a hand on your shoulder and reminding you that God still loves us and God's still in charge, and that it's with him that we walk, and that even although we've lost loved ones, we know that although they're lost to us in this life, they're not lost to God, and we will see them again. And, you know, we will have that opportunity again. He goes on in verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. And again, Paul's developing one of the principal tenets of Christianity. John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Paul is unpacking this here. Love is not just lip service. You know, as Jesus himself said in one of his parables, you know, you don't just, if somebody's hungry, saying to them, I'll pray for you, and then walking away doesn't fill their belly. You know? So, Paul is saying, love is just not lip service. And note also, he changes the sense. He says, hate what is evil. Not who, what. Cling to what is good. Love is personal. Right? It's a who. You love who. But he separates what people do from their personhood. Another thing to notice is there is no health, wealth and prosperity gospel here. Patient in affliction tells you you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. And it also talks about God's people in need. You know, God isn't about making life easy for us. Not here and not in this life. That's not what it's about. Practice hospitality. You cannot love those that you don't know. And you only come to know them by spending time with them. Practice hospitality. Practice, do it, and do it, and do it. They talk about a doctor practicing medicine. He doesn't practice medicine by not doing it. You hope when you meet the doctor, you find one that's not practicing but has got it right. But oddly enough, they don't actually show themselves very much. 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, this section adds emphasis to the principle above that we must love the person and separate what they do from their personhood. It's not always easy, but Jesus died for them as he did for you. And even if they don't know it or believe it yet, they have the same offer of salvation that you do. You know, it says, in doing these things you will heap burning coals on their head. Well, burning coals is an analogy as well. It's often used as an analogy for the Holy Spirit. You know, you can teach someone by your example. You can teach people. When you hear about the converts in the deeply Muslim countries and in countries where there's deep persecution of Christianity, read their stories. What they invariably tell you is that they converted not because of an academic attainment of belief, but because of an example of a Christian. That challenged them. They saw God shining through a person's example, and it caused them shame, and it caused them to question and challenge their own beliefs and positions. And I'm talking about people who, similar to the Apostle Paul, had actively been killing these same people. Part of death squads going in to clean up the neighbourhood, as they called it. I've read some of their stories. And some of they, in their turn, became martyrs as well. Looking for the same martyrdom that they had witnessed in others, and hoping that that might have the same effect on the people killing them as it had on them themselves. Very powerful, living and sharing the gospel. Won't go any further today. It's a good time, a good point to finish at, partly because I've run out of writing stuff. Which is always a good reason to stop. So we're going to have communion, and I think as well that what we've been talking about today, as Paul says, the emphasis that Paul is playing all the way through chapter 12 here is how, as a church, you know, nobody stands alone. We all depend upon one another, and ultimately we all depend upon Jesus Christ. But it's Jesus acting through each and every one of us as we weave that tapestry. You know. So we'll start off, we'll have two verses of a communion hymn, then we will have communion, and we will then sing the other three verses to finish with.